Would you like to open your Bibles up to the Song of Songs, chapter 5? In the Church Bibles, it's on page 683. 683. As I've been working through it with you, I've found that there's a little bit more of a sense of a storyline emerging than I'd originally thought, although it's loose. And it seems to me that the passage we looked at last week is about a marriage. It's about the wedding night of the couple whose songs we've been tracing. And chapter 5 and verse 1 is the very centre of the Song of Songs. There are, I'm told, 111 verses before it and 111 after it. You can waste the rest of the sermon checking my maths or someone else's maths if you like, but I'm assured that that is the case. And if it is, it seems to centre on chapter 5, verse 1, where the now husband looks back on his wedding night and says, "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk," looking back on what for him was a glorious, wonderful wedding night. Then there is a voice which extends out the invitation for others to join in the same. "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." And then something rather surprising follows. It's essentially an argument about sex. "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved's knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with the flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called him but he didn't answer. The watchman found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. Jack, do we have the text of the sermon on the... Yes, great. And if you could keep scrolling through as I go through, that will help some people. Thank you. It's perhaps the classic way that fairy tales and other stories end, isn't it? They all lived happily ever after. And you get that sense at the end of some of the great novels, which are about the trials of courtship, and then they finish with a wedding, and you kind of assume that everything's going to be fine after that. I think of one or two of Jane Austen's novels that are like that. And then you think again, and you wonder whether these characters, Elizabeth and Darcy, or Emma and Mr. Knightley, you just wonder if they are actually going to live happily ever after. Well, the Bible is entirely realistic. And what we see here, as in so many other places, that the happily ever after thing, taken in a simplistic way, is just that, a fairy story, a myth. This couple have been courting, and there's been one or two ups and downs in that, but they've come to their wedding, and their wedding night, which has been great. And then the poet, or the person who put together the poems here, juxtaposes with the wedding night suddenly this breakdown in the relationship, almost straight away. It's very striking and almost really rather alarming. It's the most difficult in some ways passage in the whole thing, particularly the bit where she gets beaten up by the watchman, which is particularly horrible. And we see here a picture of the fact that no relationship simply grows in a kind of steady way, and it just gets more and more positive without difficulties on the way. It just doesn't work like that in the real world of sinful people relating to each other. It doesn't work like that in friendship. It doesn't work like that in families. It doesn't work like that in marriage. And it doesn't work like that in the spiritual realm either. If you are a new Christian, you may think that things are wonderful for you at the moment, and bless you, I hope that they are. I'm sure there's lots of lovely things, but you won't simply just keep growing in that sense of wonder. There will be difficulties. There will be things that enter it that are hard for you to work through. That's the nature of relationships in the real world. And for all that the Song of Songs takes us to this kind of zone of spices and idealized pictures, this passage reminds us that in the real world, things have their trials in them. And what we see here is that thing which is common to very many married relationships, an argument about sex. Those of you who are not married and hoping to get married, that may surprise you, but it, just as married couples argue about all sorts of things, there are issues for many couples about sex, and sometimes there are arguments. And what I've done is to divide it into three phases. First of all, we look at the argument. We look at the loss of the intimacy that was there in chapter 5, verse 1. Then we see, secondly, her having to remember all that was good about her husband. From verse 9 to verse 16, and then we see in a beautiful way the intimacy being renewed in the first three verses of chapter 6. Now, this passage that we start with, chapter 5, verse 2, through to verse 7, has strange things in it. And some people want to try and take it simply as a literal description, a kind of bit of poetic narrative. But many have pointed to all sorts of features of this that make it sound more like a kind of dream sequence. There are bits here that don't quite fit with what would have been the literal reality of a newly wedded couple. I mean, would he really have been coming and knocking on her door in this way? Would she really have been going out in the streets, not properly dressed at night? There are questions there. And the very nature of the thing, it just makes it feel like a nightmare. It has that kind of quality about it, the vividness of it, and the movements from different parts, from one part to another. And she even says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." And there's almost an introduction there that invites us to think about something that's going on inside. And I would take it that way. But as this kind of disjointed, alarming dream sequence, it speaks of a reality. And in its poetic, dreamlike, nightmarish way, it speaks of the loss of intimacy. Basically, he comes and wants to make love with her, and she offers what, in the way that the poem presents it, is a very flimsy excuse. "Open to me," he says, in these endearing terms, "my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one." He uses these lovely words of his admiration for her and his affection for her. It's been hard for him to come. He's all drenched with dew. He needs to be brought inside because it's not pleasant being so drenched with dew. And she just says, "Oh, I can't be bothered to get out of bed. Do I really have to do that?" Now, someone will say, well, isn't that her choice? Isn't she able to do that? And I think that's a good question to be asking. And in the era when we emphasize consent so much, I think it's right to be asking that question. There was a time when, even within English law, husbands and wives were regarded as having what was called a conjugal right, a right to sex, more or less on demand, which was, as I think people realized after a while, a kind of license, in effect, for rape within marriage, because it would override the consent of the other. And that's sometimes it was people tried to base it on biblical principles, but it wasn't at all what the Bible says. The Bible insists on the principle of consent within sex. But it also says that within marriage, husbands and wives will be making love to each other. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Verse 2. "Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." And this is where it's very symmetrical. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, and the symmetry was revolutionary because no one else taught this in the first century. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. "Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, how that works in any individual relationship will depend on all sorts of different circumstances. And part of the reasons people have arguments about sex at different times is that this can be difficult and there has to be mutual adjustment and understanding. And that's part of how God works in marriages, to make us more Christ-like, to make us more willing to serve the other. And the emphasis in Paul's writing, as elsewhere in Scripture, is on serving the other, not on insisting on our own rights. And of course, there are times when one or other will just not want to make love and will be right to say no. But for that to go on and on and on without good reason is itself not a biblical thing. And it's clear here that in the logic of the poem, in the narrative flow of the poem, she's offering flimsy reasons that don't hold together. And then she starts to change her mind. And whatever it means about the hand being thrust through the latch opening, maybe it's a picture of someone trying to get in and trying to put hand through a keyhole to kind of get at the lock in some way. That kind of reminds her that actually what she's saying is flimsy and is inadequate. And that actually she does want him after all. And the picture of the hands dripping with myrrh is just a poetic, dreamlike picture of her desire for her husband, seen as a right thing. But by then it's too late. He's gone. He's left. And her heart sinks. She goes out and she looks for him, but she cannot find him. She calls, but there's no answer. She's lost him for this moment. And again, we should think of it not so much in the physical terms of the city and of all those things, but the emotional terms. This is what can happen within a relationship. It's particularly here portrayed within marriage, of distance being there and couples being having a form of estrangement from each other. But actually it can happen in other forms of relationship which are not romantic and sexual, because they all vary in different ways. And we find ourselves not as close to someone as we were and feeling that sense of distance and awkwardness or of them not being there. It's a picture of real world relationships in which intimacy varies at different times and it goes up and down. Now she's searching for him and not finding him, and then the whole thing becomes very disagreeable with the watchman beating her up in the dream and To be honest, I'm not absolutely sure how to interpret that. It's a nightmarish kind of thing. And you know how in nightmares, something absolutely horrible happens. And I think what it is representative of is a great sense of woundedness, of the loss of the relationship. And it just feels like someone beating you up. Let's pause for a minute and just apply this to people in romantic relationships, people who are married. You need to realize that there will be these kinds of variations. And you need to work at coming together again. It will not just be automatic. One commentator says, in marriage, a couple must repeatedly return to the touchstone of friendship and admiration as they endeavor to overcome the emotional pain and distance caused by insensitivity to each other. And it may be that in the sexual area or in some other area of your marriage, there has been a distance or a tension that you need to work on together and discuss. It also applies to other kinds of relationship, because other kinds of relationship, as I've said, also face times of estrangement, times of coldness, times of distance. And that isn't a nice thing. It shouldn't entirely surprise us. It does mean that we should be seeing who we need to move back towards in love, in reconciliation. Maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe a friend, maybe a colleague. But as we've said all the way through the Song of Songs series, this also speaks to us of Christ's dynamic relationship with each of his people, as well as with his church. This speaks to us of what we do when Jesus draws near to us in love, and then we say, I can't be bothered to get out of bed and open the door. The image is picked up in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he's speaking to a church which is lukewarm in its love. And he says, be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He knocks at our door. That's how Jesus relates to us as his people. It's dynamic. It's not a static thing, our relationship with him. It is a relationship which is not, as I say, a static thing. It's dynamic, and he comes and he knocks. And the question for us is, do we open the door? Or do we say, I've got too much other stuff. I can't be bothered. I've got this stuff I've done. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to get my feet dirty again. Now that is at the heart of many of our relationships with Christ, that he is coming and knocking on a steady, loving, inviting basis, saying, draw near to me, listen to my word. When you go to church, open your heart to me, not just your mouth. Will you let me in again so I can feed with you and sup with you? Now someone will say, what does that mean? Sometimes it comes to us in a more mystical kind of a way. We suddenly become aware in some way of the presence of Christ. And that may be a rare thing for some, maybe more common for others, maybe something that some of us could be more attuned into. But suddenly we become aware of the reality of Christ, and in that moment, him speaking to us, perhaps a moral word or a command or just an invitation to draw near. Do we respond to him in that moment? It can also happen just in the regular pattern of life. We were talking earlier about reading the Bible each day. Do you know, Jesus is knocking at the door that moment when you have a decision at 7 o'clock whether you get out of bed and put some water on your face and read your Bible for 5 minutes, or whether you stay in bed for another half hour. That's the moment of the knocking. That's the bridegroom at the door. That's the bridegroom, your bridegroom, saying to you, open to me, my darling, my dove, my flawless one, using words of endearment. As you're pondering whether to have a quiet time, Jesus Christ is knocking on the door and saying, let's have this quiet time together. Let's eat together. Let's start the day together. Or are you just going to say, I can't be bothered to get out of bed? Now you'll notice that in the dynamic of the dream, he withdraws and then he can't be found. He could have just waited around outside, and in the dynamic of the dream, she could have found him, and they could have rushed back into bed, but he doesn't. In terms of the human story, we can only speculate on the motives why that might have been. Maybe he seems going off on a huff. I don't know exactly. In terms of the dynamic of a relationship with Christ, sometimes we will have had that sense that he's knocking, and we'll have an initial moment of saying, oh no, and then something will overcome us. Some desire will be there. Some myrrh will be dripping from our hearts, and we'll say, yes, I want you, and he will be there. And maybe more often than not, that is how it works, but not always. Sometimes what happens is that then we will make a move towards him, and he will feel inaccessible. Why? Why would he do that? And the great spiritual writers of the olden days, in a way that modern occupying turf that modern writers fear to go at, have tried to work through this and to understand it. Why would he do that? And it is surely above all to make us long for him more, to make us search for him all the more earnestly. And if you're in a state where he seems distant, seems inaccessible, realize that does not mean he is not working in you. It's just that there is a deep work. His Spirit is doing a different work. When you don't feel the consolations of his presence, but instead you feel a sense of absence, that sense of absence is given to you by God to make you seek after him all the more because you feel so incomplete without him. She has this interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, tell him I'm faint with love. Faint with love here is not a great place to be. It's a sense of absence, desire which is unfulfilled. And God will give you that sense of unfulfilled desire, of emptiness within, to make you charge after him all the more earnestly. It's him working. You're not aware of it being him, but it is him. And it's to impel you towards him all the more. So they've lost the intimacy. And then we see this interaction with the friends, and this is absolutely fascinating. We see them twice here, verse 9 and chapter 6, verse 1. And we get a picture of the helpfulness that it can be to talk to a third party about difficulties in a relationship. Now, it needs to be done carefully and discreetly when it's a marriage relationship, but very often to talk something over with someone who's trusted can be an enormous help. One of the things we notice about their interaction is that they don't give her advice. They ask her questions. And it's one of the things you spot as someone matures in helping other people. Someone's working in some pastoral capacity, perhaps, in the church staff or in some other area, or being a house group leader, or you just observe people trying to help others. One of the things you observe is as they get better at it, they ask more questions, especially to start with. And they learn the power of asking questions rather than just doling out advice through a pump at people. And they ask her a question. How's your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How's your beloved better than others that you so charge us? They invite her to think about him. And to think about all the qualities about him, the beauty of his physical appearance and of his character that delights her and has pleased her. And so she does, and she uses the kinds of metaphor we're having to get used to here, some of which seem slightly weird. His head is purest gold and so on. And it's almost as though she's creating a picture of the most amazing statue. With things like gold to signify rarity and riches and preciousness to her. and the sense of smell is there. And I can't go through all of the detail here, but what she is doing is recalling how special he is to her. And the great summary is that to her, he is outstanding among 10,000. It was that song by Tina Turner, was in the 1990s. You are simply the best. She recalls that for him, he is simply the best. One of my friends, who's a pastor as well, tweeted a few weeks ago, Friday sermon preparation, with occasional asides to pet the best doggy in all the history of world doggydom. Isn't she adorable? You can't see it, but there's a black Labrador there. So I responded, and I just tweeted a picture of our dog looking rather stern. Because that's how I feel about her. I tell her repeatedly she's the best doggy that ever has been. That's for me, his doggy is for him. The bride is recalling, and she's not a bride anymore, she's the wife now, is recalling all that makes him special to her. What a useful exercise to do for a married partner. What a useful exercise to do for a family member who's been annoying you. What a useful exercise to do for a valued colleague who started to get on your nerves. What a useful thing to do for your parents, perhaps, or your children, perhaps, or a friend who's been irksome. Just to focus on what is wonderful about them. To go through it in your mind. Who do you need to do that with? Who have you been seeing through jaundiced eyes, through distorted spectacles, through one of those camera apps that just makes someone look ugly? Who do you need to start to see their qualities? There's someone there in your life, isn't there? It may be the person you're married to. You just need to do this exercise. That's what she does. And how much more do we need to do this with the Lord Jesus Christ? And to recall that for us, he is outstanding among 10,000. That he is rich beyond all imagining. That his words and the lips that bring us his words are just so sweet and so wonderful. So many of us simply need to appreciate Christ more and in an intentional way. To think of him and remember that he is the best. He is simply the best. I love the way someone has written about this. He is the woman's seed crushing Satan, the Passover lamb, the high priest entering heaven for his people, the pillar of cloud and fire, the prophet greater than Moses, the captain of our salvation, the judge, the kinsman redeemer, the anointed one, the perfect king, the faithful scribe, the one who rebuilds broken walls, the Saviour, the Defender, the Lord and Shepherd, the Lover and Bridegroom, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Righteous Branch, the Weeping Prophet, the Wheel that turns in all directions, the Son of Man who's with us in the fire, the Long-Suffering Husband, the One who pours out His Spirit, the One who bears our burdens, the Great Resurrected Missionary, the messenger with beautiful feet, the avenger of God's elect, the great evangelist who cries for revival, the restorer of God's lost heritage, the cleansing fountain, the king who brings peace and humbly rides on a colt, the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings. He is the Messiah, the wonder-working servant, the perfect man, the Son of God, the ascended Lord, the one who justifies sinners, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The one who sets people free, our riches, our peace, our God who meets every need, the fullness of the Godhead, the soon coming King, the one mediator between God and man, the faithful pastor, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one greater than all whose blood washes away sin, the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, everlasting love, the keeper of our souls, the lamb slain and the lion of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. How we need to be reminded that Jesus is outstanding and there is no equal. Well, that's what she does. And in the saying of the words, It's as though something has changed. And they say to her, "Where's your beloved gone? Which way did he turn?" And then she realizes that actually she's back with him. And quite how this would work, if you take it literally, I'm not sure, but in the terms of a dream sequence, it's as though she realizes she's back with him. And he is enjoying her and enjoying her presence. And there is pleasure for him in their reunion as he browses among the lilies. And she has this to say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And actually, that's a little echo from chapter 2, but it's not a total echo. It's not exactly the same. Because previously in chapter 2 and verse 16, it was the other way round. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And there's a reversal here, and I think it's a strategic or intentional reversal. It's as though she realizes that yes, there is a symmetry about the relationship, but the emphasis for her needs to be on his possession of her and her giving herself to him as she receives him for herself. Isn't that something we all need to learn just in human relationships? That essentially it's about me giving to you, not just me aiming to take from you. What is it in the relationship you've been thinking about as we've been thinking about this on the human level, a marriage relationship or a non-marriage relationship perhaps? Where is it that the Lord is actually saying, come on, you need to be focusing on how you can give yourself to that other person, not just how you think they should give themselves to you. Spiritually speaking too. It isn't just about Jesus being the genie from the bottle who I receive. It is about me saying, I belong to you, Lord. I'm yours for your service as well as for your pleasure. Is that a change that needs to happen in your relationship with him? How's God stirring your heart this morning? What particular word is striking home? Is it about a human relationship? Think about what you will do in response to what he's saying. Think about what concrete steps you might take, perhaps to be pursuing someone in love, in humility, in self-giving. Think too about the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. Think about the times when you've been saying, essentially, well, yeah, you're knocking, but I don't think it's made much difference, and actually I've got other things, so actually I can't be bothered to get out of bed and open the door. And then think about him in all his glory and all his wonder. And ask yourself, is there anything better, is there anyone better than Jesus Christ for you to open the door to and have in the secret garden of your soul? When we lived in Chicago, the city was much taken up with sport and much taken up with the sport of basketball and with the local NBA team, the Chicago Bulls. And we were there in the second phase of the glory days of one of the greatest basketball players has ever been, Michael Jordan. And we were even able to go and see Jordan play once or twice, and it was fantastic. And outside the great arena that they built, essentially, to house Jordan in downtown Chicago, there's a statue of him. And around the plinth of the statue, they got all of his statistics, all of which were very important, and most of which I've forgotten now. And then there's a caption. I don't know where they got this from. It's a very striking caption, but it reaches quite a long way. And it simply says, "The best there ever was, the best there ever will be." Now, I don't know whether that applies to Michael Jordan as a basketball player. He's got a pretty good claim to the past. I don't know about the future. But it implies absolutely perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best there ever was. He is the best there ever will be. He is the fairest of 10,000. We will never find anywhere else or anyone else where there is such love, such beauty. Will you say with her, "This is my beloved, this is my friend"? There was a Jewish rabbi, Akiba, who was very big on the Song of Songs. It was he who said that the Song of Songs is the is the centre of the tabernacle and the glory of heaven. He regarded it as supreme among all the books of Scripture. And there was a story, this is a fictional story, but a story of the nations of the world coming to Israel to ask the question posed by the daughters of Jerusalem. What's so special about your beloved, your God, that you're ready even to suffer and die for him? And Akiba was martyred. And the nations try to seduce Israel away from her God. You're so attractive and strong. Come and intermingle with us. Israel can hardly believe their servitudes. Do you know him? We will tell you just a little bit of his praise. My beloved is all radiant. After hearing the song of praise, the nations, like the daughters of Jerusalem, are eager to join Israel in seeking God. But Israel forestalls them. You have no part in him. No, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Well, it's half right and half wrong, isn't it? In Christ, we have someone greater than anything else, any system can offer, any world religion, any system of political thought, any culture, anything at all. We have someone greater than all. And he belongs to us and we belong to him, but they can come and join us. They can come and appreciate him and know him as well. And it's as we respond to Christ in love and welcome him in, we hear him knocking, we open the door, he comes in and we sup with him, that our lives start to be the sort of lives that bring people to answer that question. Let me ask you, can you tell people why Jesus is beautiful to you, is precious to you? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to do that from current experience, bringing to mind the glories of all he is and all he's done for you? And if not, what will you say to him? I read a wise writer on prayer who says what we should say to Christ is this: I want you. I want you more than anything else. And you might say, I'd love to be able to say that, but I'm not quite there that. Yet quite there yet. What do I do? Why not try saying this? Lord, I want to want you. And I want to want you more than anything else. Bring him your desire. And at that point, he will be like the husband in the poem, because at that point, he will be finding his desires fulfilled, his pleasure given, because what he sees in you and that desire for him will bring him great joy, like the deer grazing among the lilies. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we want to open the door to you. If we find it hard, give us help. If we've got inner resistance, will you overcome it? Oh Lord, we want to open the door to you and for you to come in and eat with us and we with you. Above all, Lord, so that that will please you and give you delight. For Christ's sake, amen.